Last week we started verses 7 through 15 with an attempt to go all the way through it, but we stopped halfway. Remember, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. This is the only place that you have recorded in the Gospels of what actually transpired this night before our Lord was crucified, before he was betrayed and crucified. It is a very intimate moment, having had dismissed Jesus' betrayer, having had predicted his departure to the Father, the disciples begin to get a little uneasy, troubled by the fact that they who have left everything to follow Christ, now the one whom they are following is going to leave them. He sees their troubled hearts and he gives them final encouraging words. These are the greatest words that can be penned for the people of God, because these words are specifically to God's people. Before Jesus preaching to the masses would preach and herald the word of God to them, but now he comforts those who will miss him. These are final encouraging words. And last week we started looking at that and we said there are four instructions that he gives in verses 7 to 15. The first was you need to trust in Christ. And we said this is exactly a repeat of what he said in chapter 14, verse 1. You believe in God, he says. Continue to believe in me. And he gives them a further reasons, if you will, of why that is the case. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. He says, in other words, that even though I'm going to be away from you, even though I took care of you, the Father's going to continue to take care of you. And by the way, I'm going to continue to take care of you. Just because you don't see me, you don't see the Father. He takes care of you. And you won't see me anymore after this point. After his ascension. But I'm still going to take care of you, because when you see me, you see the Father. And remember, we said we have to be careful with that, because he doesn't say, I am the Father and the Father is Christ. There's a distinction in the Godhead. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, but yet one God. And so it is important that as he leaves them, they understand that they can continue to trust in him. And they need to. Not only that, as the disciples are contemplating and thinking about the work that God has given to them, the work that Christ has left them here on earth to be able to continue, how are they going to do it without him? How are they going to accomplish everything that he's calling them to do? Well, Jesus tells them that they not only need to trust in Christ, but they need to work for Christ. And he gives them this promise in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. You're going to have greater resources now that I'm going to be with the Father. You will do greater works in extent, and even further, greater works in the impact of the gospel that will leave Jerusalem and go through all the world, not only then, but even today. This is still happening in the life of God's people. The gospel ministry is continuing throughout all the world. He says, it is important that I go. It is necessary that I go. Not only because of the fact that I'm going to take care of you, but also the work is going to continue. You don't have to worry that you're not going to have the resources necessary to accomplish all that I'm calling you to do. And so he brings great comfort. These themes will be repeated through chapter 14 all the way to 17. As a matter of fact, when he comes into verses 13 to 15, these two final instructions there in these verses, he does what only the Lord can do. He calls the disciples to continue to be dependent upon him in prayer, and then he calls them to obedience. It's interesting because he says, depend upon me, call upon me, I will give you all the resources, and we'll talk about that here in a moment, all the things necessary to accomplish the work. And then he says, but if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey my word. That is very interesting. Sometimes we consider obedience as this drudgery. Oh man, I gotta do this. But those were comforting words to the disciples. How else is the work to get done? How else is the world to know that you are completely devoted to me? By doing what I say. And get this. Jesus in John 17 prays dependently upon his Father. And then in 18 all the way, he obeys his Father. What greater model do you have? Was that a drudgery to him? Absolutely not. It was the greatest thing he could ever do. As a matter of fact, in John 14, verse 31, we'll look at verse 30 and go to 31. It says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do it exactly as the Father has commanded me. Comforting words to his disciples, modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ. What better way to pattern your life after? What better way to remain connected in fellowship and communion with him and dependent upon him than through prayer? And what greater demonstration of love that Christ demonstrated to his Father and by completing the work he has given to him here on earth. It wasn't a drudgery to him to pray and to obey. It was the greatest delight of his soul to model that for us. This is what we have in these final verses. It's been said, and you guys have heard this before, that if you want to bring conviction to the people of God, all you have to do is pray, preach on evangelism and prayer. and that is actually a good thing, one, because often that's what we need. We need God to use that to not just convict our souls and help us be like, oh man, I guess I'm failing, but rather conviction by God is designed for us to move us to action, to fruitfulness, to respond in joyful obedience to him. Conviction by itself is not enough. We need to act based upon the truth of God's word. And so that's my desire as we look through this passage, and that is Jesus' intent to encourage the disciples even though he will be away from them. And his encouragement to them here is also the encouragement to us now. Jesus wants us to spend time trusting him, depending upon him, and demonstrating to the world that he is our greatest treasure as we obey his instructions. So the final two instructions are given in verses 13 to 14. Number three is going to be pray to Christ. Pray to Christ. Not only do you need to trust in Christ, number one, or two, work for Christ, but number three, pray to Christ. As we consider everything that we do, even this moment that you are here, it is all dependent upon God. The very air that you have, the very air that's filling your lungs and coming out, is all a gift of God's common grace to everyone. The fact that you can see, the fact that you can hear, the fact that you can move your hands, nod your head when you're hearing something, all those things are a gift of God. They all come from Him. Romans 11:36, it says, from Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. And while Jesus was with the disciples on earth, He provided for all their needs. He provided at one instance food for the mass amount of people, but also for the disciples. Even in one instance, He provided for them the opportunity to pay for taxes. You remember that? Go grab a fish. It's like, what? That's amazing. Well, don't you wish when you were fishing that that might happen a little bit, you know? Where's the coin in there? He provided for them. It didn't matter. And so the disciples depended upon Christ while He was physically present. Now, Jesus wants to encourage them to continue to depend upon Him when He is gone. Not only when He was physically present, but also when He's gone. The question that comes up in the disciples' mind as they hear of His departure is, how are they going to manage without Him? Yet, in His absence, Jesus makes a stunning promise to them to continue to care for His needs. Notice the encouragement to pray. Verse 13, He says, whatever you ask in My name. This is often the discussion of what is the whatever that they're talking about, that Jesus is talking about. And often it's, well, previously He talked about the works that the disciples are going to do, greater works, in the preaching of the gospel, that more would hear the gospel and more would come to Christ and treasure Him as their Lord and Savior. And then that certainly includes that, but it is left open. It's a general statement. He says, whatever you ask. That is, He's specifically talking about a certain kind of prayer. That is a prayer that often we normally lean to the most. Or we call them prayer requests. He's talking about their prayer requests. And here he summarizes the apostles' prayer life. And He encourages them to pray. He wants their life to be one of prayer, especially when He's gone. And though He would be in heaven and they on earth, it would not mean the end of their communion and fellowship with Him. The gap can be closed in an instant when they pray. Thomas Watson said, prayer is a sovereign medicine for the soul. What is this not talking about? He's not talking here about a blank check. Whatever you want, whatever pops in your mind, pray for that. Whatever you want. Oh Lord, You said to ask whatever we want in Jesus' name, and so I want a new hunting rifle. I want a new truck. This is what I want. Jesus is not saying, hey, bring me your Christmas list. Which is often the Christmas list is basically focused on who? Me? What I want? Notice he doesn't say, I will give you absolutely anything that you ask for. There are parameters to this request, and they're given in this verse. Whatever you ask, notice this, here's the parameters, in my name. There's the guide. Here's the qualifier, the guard that defines further the whatever you ask request. It is repeated actually twice in these verses for emphasis. They serve as the main point of bringing our request to Christ. In verse 14, he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus is focusing here specifically on what they are asking in accordance to his name. So the question is, what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Well, first, it does not mean that it is some kind of ritualistic formula that we say in order to get a favorable response by God. It is not something we add at the end of our prayer, which now, because of that, it obligates God to now answer our requests. Though certainly it could be added to the end of a prayer when it's done in the right way. These are not special magical formula words where it's kind of like saying abracadabra and then all of a sudden, poof, here comes what you wanted. It's not for selfish reasons or selfish desires. So often we say that, we often don't really think, what do we mean by what we say? It is to pray in union with Christ. It is to pray in the realm of Christ. In the Old Testament, the name of God stands for all that God is. It had a focus of his personality or character quality or attributes, and it referred often to his fame. I want you to take your Bibles real quick and go to Exodus chapter 3. We went through this on our with our Iron Man on Thursday. Exodus chapter 3. We find ourselves in verse 10, where Moses is being recruited by the Lord to carry out his mission to go and be the deliverer of the nation of Israel under the bondage of Egypt. This is a passage where Moses begins to give God some excuses. I don't think you got the right guy, Lord. He says, I'm really nobody. Verse 12, he says, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Here's another excuse. He says, I'm not really the theologian kind of guy. He says, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is, notice this, his name? What shall I say to them, God? First time that you have recorded in Scripture where God reveals his name. And he tells him that. Verse 13, God said to Moses, I am who I am. You want to give them my name? I am the one who has always existed. Here, when he says this, it reveals not only who he is and how they can call upon him, but also it reveals his character. That is, in this case, his eternal nature. He has always existed. There has never been a time that he has not existed, and he will always continue to exist. By the way, when Jesus uses that name for himself, that is exactly what he means about him too. That's why the religious leaders are like, we're about to kill you because you just blaspheme God. They saw him only as a man. And so if a man were to take that upon himself, it would be blasphemous. No mere man can be the I am who I am. And Jesus says, exactly. And I'm not a mere man. It reveals the character of God. It reveals his nature, his purpose in accomplishing everything for his glory. And so when we come to the New Testament, and we come here specifically, Jesus talking to his disciples, this name is informed by everything he has taught them about himself, both in the miracles and in the preaching of the word as he taught the people. And specifically here, his oneness with the Father. You say, well, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name then? It means to pray in line or in consistency with Jesus' character and purpose. It is to pray for that which brings him the greatest glory. It is to pray as if Jesus our Lord were asking what you are asking for. Would Jesus ask for what you are asking for? In one sense, it is to pray what Jesus will be praying for. It is to request what Jesus will be praying for. Now here, you got to be careful because there's some limits. there's some great limits because in John 17, let's go there real quick. John 17, Jesus praying to the Father says this, "Now Father," verse 5, "glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." We can't pray that. Okay? He's not going to glorify you. You have not existed before the world had began forever. So there's some limit in that. For us to pray that, it would be idolatrous. It would be sin. But to pray in Jesus' name, it would be to pray in line with his holy character, his holy purposes. And you see throughout, just one example you see throughout this whole upper room conversation, that Jesus desires more than anything to glorify his Father with his life, with his death, and with his resurrection. All that is revealed in Jesus' name is recorded for us in the scriptures. It is to pray in consistency with God's revealed will, the Bible. By the way, this makes huge sense. Huge sense. Here, we are to pray, and then he says, obey, and then he says, I'm sending the helper to help you. Sandwiched between obedience, you have prayer, the aid, dependency upon God, and then you have the promised helper. Whoa! Are you serious? Now, the amazing thing about it is there's many commentators who look at that and are like, oh, that doesn't, just because of that doesn't mean anything there. I'm like, are you kidding me? It means a lot. The fact that we can pray and Jesus listens, as we will talk here in a moment, what can we pray for? What he says in verse 15, Lord, help me to obey your revealed word. And then he says, the Holy Spirit will be the one who will aid you, who would not only be with you, but in you to be able to help you accomplish all that we have. And this is huge for our life as Christians. That means there's nothing that we can encounter that is so overwhelming that we would keep us from honoring God. And this is exactly what they're about to encounter, at least from a human perspective, as the disciples see their Lord killed. Pay a criminal's death. It was words that, as the disciples meditated upon, it will remind them that they are to depend upon the Lord. It implies submission to Christ and His word. And this is, as we will see in verse 15, a hallmark of genuine saving faith. It shows our ultimate dependence upon Him. We are not all self-sufficient. We are not the I am. He is. And that is so good. Until we realize that we are destitute, needy children, we will not pray as we should. We won't. And even this week, it's amazing how the Lord works this in your own heart. You struggle with prayer in and out, and yet you're preaching on it. This is something that is a constant work even in my own life. It has to be, but I don't have it down. That's why these words are so encouraging, because He gives us a promise. He says there in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name in accordance to who I am, that will I do. That will I do. This is a promise. It's a guarantee that you won't lack anything that you need to glorify God. Now granted, the answer might come in several ways. It might come with a yes. We normally want to see that happen. There's a reason why we're praying for that to happen a certain way. Often, it would come with a no. And that is also an answer. And even sometimes, it would come with a you need to wait and continue to pray. And we pray and we continue to immerse ourselves in the scriptures to inform our prayer of what we're requesting as we wait. Am I really asking what God, what Jesus will be praying for in this situation? In order to do that, you have to know His word. And Jesus says, when you pray in that way, I will do it. He lays His own honor down as an endorsement to motivate praying. And this is what it means for Jesus to return to the Father. This is why it's so encouraging to the disciples. Why is that? Well, imagine when Christ came into His creation, He took upon Himself the limitations of humanity, all of them. And He voluntarily laid down the independent use of His divine attributes. That is to say that it would be like what's our quarterback now? I forget his name. Thank you. That guy. Sorry, Brian, I didn't mean to disappoint you there, but it would be like our quarterback coming in and again playing in the park with us. He wouldn't use all of His NFL experience and expertise against us. He knows we wouldn't be able to keep up with Him. He surrenders the independent use of those characteristics. Now, very shallow explanation, but that is exactly what Jesus did. He didn't use His divine attributes unless it was the plan of the Father or part of the anointing of the Holy Spirit in carrying. All the miracles were the plan of the Father to demonstrate who His Son was by the anointing work of the Holy Spirit while Jesus was here on earth. Now that He was going to the Father, guess what? No limits. That's why he says, it is way better that I am not here present with you physically, but that I am there. Could you imagine? Can you just ponder and think about that for a moment? What that says about us as well? Consider the disciples as they hear that. Do you think that they would be encouraged to pray? Which is why you see when you go in the book of Acts, you see that they are consistently, continually in what? Prayer as a church. He will answer their prayer in accordance with his name. Notice the purpose of answering this. Verse 13 again, he says, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That is Jesus' greatest desire. Not so that we would be glorified, but that the Father would be seen for what he really is in answering your request to him. This is the main emphasis, as a matter of fact, in this clause, it is put all the way forward in the beginning of it. He may be glorified, the Father, in the Son. That he would be seen for what he is. One commentator says that the disciples will have God's own Son in heaven to care for all their needs while they remain on earth. And all this care of the Son for them will reflect the glory of the Father in the Son. And then further, the Lord gives further motivation in verse 14 as he repeats exactly, almost exactly what he just tells them. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. One of our professors from seminary, Dr. Ruskup, says this. This lifts prayers on wings of certainty. But here there's a little bit of change. If you notice it, here it's not the content of what they're saying, whatever you ask, but rather the focus is on the person who answers. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What a comforting words to the disciples as they see Jesus leaving. Gave them great hope in the midst of that. Ryle says this, how is it that many true Christians have so little? How is it that they go halting and mourning on the way to heaven and enjoy so little peace and show so little strength in Christ's service? The answer is simple and plain. They have not because they ask not. They have little because they ask little. They are no better than they are because they do not ask their Lord to make them better. Our languid desires are the reason for our languid performance. We are not straitened in our Lord, but in ourselves. He that does much for Christ and leaves his mark in the world will always prove to be one who prays much. This is what our Lord is encouraging his disciples. He says, you know what? I'm not far from you. As a matter of fact, it's better for you that I leave. My friends, it's better that Christ is in heaven even now, and that his Spirit is indwelling you, which is the next thing that we'll be able to talk about is the promise of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people. Does this motivate you to pray dependently? To not give up? To bring all your concerns and cares before Christ because he cares for you as his people? But do your prayers follow the model of Christ? Are they biblical prayers? If you want to see even further modeled of this, you just need to look at some of Paul's prayers are recorded all throughout his letters. Those are one of the best examples of what to pray for other believers. What to pray for your own life. What to pray for one another when you're like, well, I'm not sure what to pray for you. Man, there's tons. It bothers me when we meet and I say, well, do you have any prayer requests? No, I really don't have any prayer requests. Wow. Dude, I want your life. Are you kidding me? You don't need no more prayer just to be faithful to God, to pursue holiness, to be faithful in evangelism. You don't need any more prayer for that. You don't need any more prayer to be God's kind of husband, God's kind of wife, God's kind of child. You don't need any prayer for that. We reduce prayer to these just requests of health and maybe big concerns. What are you kidding me? He's saying here, whatever you ask in my name, all of those are part of God's plan for you. He lays them out in Scripture. Next time somebody say, what can I pray for you? You just got to be honest and say, you know what? I've been struggling this week. I have been faithful to the Lord. Pray for self-discipline to honor him with my life. Pray for self-control. You can go through the fruit of the Spirit and see, pray for each of those areas. Yeah, pray for that. That happens in my life. We got a lot to pray for. And the Lord has a lot to answer for you. Because when he does that, the Father is glorified in the Son. What greater encouragement do you need to make it a habit to pray to our Lord Jesus Christ in accordance with his name and for his glory than what Jesus says here in his words? We need to pray to Christ. Finally, we need to love Christ. Love Christ. And this is what you have here at the again, verse 15. Still the same dialogue, still the same conversation. We just break it up in order for us to manage it and understand it. And then apply it. Love Christ. Obedience to Jesus Christ is what a Christian does with his life. It's a lifestyle of worship. It's not just what we do on Sunday or what we do on Wednesday. It's what we do every moment of our life. It's a lifestyle of worship. It's even in your own work and calling that God has called you. If you're a mom, stay-at-home mom, that's what you need to worship God in and obey him in those areas that relate to those areas. If you're working outside of the home or wherever job you have, you can honor God in those areas and worship the Lord. You don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to be a pastor to actually worship God. You can worship him better in the areas he's called you to do already, right now. Obedience is, as I said earlier, the fruit of genuine saving faith. If it is consistently absent from a professing believer, there is a huge question as to whether or not they're actually saved. This separates true believers from false believers. And it encourages believers in their salvation. Again, good works does not save you, but they are evidences of genuine salvation. And notice what Jesus says. It's not even just a genuine salvation, but a true love for him. True love for him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you claim that you have sacrificially given of everything of yourself for my benefit, if that is true, which remember, even one of the 12 would have claimed that until Jesus exposed them. And then what was the issue? He had no love for Jesus. He says, if you love me with a committed love, it will be seen in your life. you will obey me. You will keep my commandments. That is, the word keep means to persist in obedience. It is to continue obedience. It speaks of having a watchful concern to obey what one has commanded. There is an attentiveness. There is a desire, an eagerness to be like, what do you have for me, Lord? I'll do it right now. What do you have for me? That's one of the things I appreciate about going to, one time we went to Mexico to do a mission trip. I had no idea what I was doing, but we went there anyways. And because God has given me the blessing of knowing two languages, I can preach the gospel to the young people. I remember these kids would come up and they'd say, what does the Lord want me to do now? I want to live for him. And it was just the most oddest thing, because here we were bringing youth to this place. And it was like the opposite effect. Their life actually showed, wow, they don't even belong to Christ. But we're trying to get them impacted somehow. And it was like, what is going on here? But here you have those who have nothing. And they're like, oh, we want to be obedient to Christ. I have to have pizza and some kind of funny thing in order to get youth to come to church. I was like, and these kids have nothing. And yet they want to honor Christ. What? But I just love that. They were like, Pastor, what does Jesus want me to do? Desire to obey Christ for those who knew him. And this is what Jesus says. Again, in my absence, it doesn't mean now that you can go do whatever you want. Rather, it's the exact opposite. In my absence, it would show that you love me by the way that you obey my word. Notice he says here, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It troubles a lot of people because here, you know, you have normally people, when they see that word, they think of the Ten Commandments. But actually, in the Gospel of John and in his letter, every time he refers to the commandments like this, he's not referring to the Ten Commandments. Go real quick and back to John chapter 1, and you can just see this in one quick example. When in the Gospel of John, when he's referring to the actual Ten Commandments, he calls it the law, the nomos. Notice in verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Those are the Ten Commandments he's talking about. But grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so you say, well, what is he referring to? Well, he's not referring necessarily to the Ten Commandments. Doesn't mean that part of those commandments would not be included. You say, well, is it the command that he just gave in chapter 13 where he says, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another? Yeah, that could include that as well. Or the command to continue to believe in me, that could be part of that as well. It's all encompassing. It's referring to all of the scripture. All of the commands that Christ gave are given to us in the rest of the New Testament letters. It refers to God's word in general. It refers to a desire and eagerness and watchfulness to be like, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? That is an attitude that leads to faithful action. Some people would say, but it is so hard and so burdensome. Go to John, 1 John chapter 5. Go to 1 John chapter 5. Often it is that way because it is not done out of love for Christ. First John chapter 5 says this, verse 2. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God. The better translation of that is this. For this is the love for God. How? Here's the content of that love. That we keep his commandments. And notice this, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is way different than what all the world religions would tell you. Those are burdensome. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what the Jewish nation religious leaders were imposing upon all the people. The commandments, man-made commandments, in order so that they wouldn't break the other commandments. And they were heavy burdens. So Jesus says, my burden is light. They're not burdensome when it is done out of love for Christ. When we consider that he held nothing back in order to love us by dying on the cross for our sin. Jesus said that his commandments bring freedom and joy. And he will say this back. Go back to John 14. He will say this again. And as a matter of fact, these themes continue to pop up over and over and over again. Through chapter 14 through 17. He says in John 14, verse 21. Notice this. He reverses this. The opposite is true. If you are obeying me, that demonstrates your love. Notice this in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Can't wait till we get there. That is really good. Some fun stuff there. Some great encouragement. Encouragement that even in his absence, we are still called to faithfulness and obedience. But in that obedience, he begins to disclose even further of himself as we carry out our actions, as we carry our work towards one another and towards the world around us. We reflect that we love him. We love him. Prayer and obedience go hand in glove. I want you to take a quick example real quick. Philippians chapter 4. You can see this even in the context of bringing our request to God. Philippians chapter 4. I love this because it helps us to think further about what we pray for. Often when I talk with people, there's a situation that's going on, and they're struggling with something they're going through. I said, well, have you talked to the Lord about that? Well, yeah, I prayed about it. Okay. And it's usually a shock when I say, well, what did you say? Whoa. I said, oh God, take this away from me right now. Okay. That's not necessarily praying in Jesus' name at all. But let me tell you what it is, okay? It involves right requests. Notice in chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He tells us the kind of prayer we are to pray. And not just involves God, take this away from me, but rather even what Jesus was saying in as he was teaching the disciples to pray, that even to lead us into temptation. So, oh Lord, help me honor you in the midst when I am being tempted, that I won't sin against you. That's different than take this away from me. There is right kind of prayer. And not only that, God, thank you for bringing this to my life because it reveals my self-sufficiency. It reveals my self-centeredness. It reveals that you're not done with me. Thank you. Now we're getting close. Not only says there's right prayer, there's also right thinking involved. Verse 7. And finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things or dwell on these things. This is what you need your mind to be focused on. Not on, Lord, take this away from me, my situation is horrible. But rather, oh Lord, you want to pray biblically? Pray that. Help me. Help me to think and see what is true about you in the circumstance. What is honorable about you in the circumstance? What is right? What is pure? There we are getting even better. Isn't this way better than saying, well, I told God to take this away from me? Isn't that awesome? Hey, he tells us right here. And then it goes further. Not only is there right kind of praying, but also right thinking, and then right action. Verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, notice this, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. Amazing. That is both prayer and obedience to the Lord. There is great devotion to the Lord for his glory. And as I said earlier, there was no greater joy and no greater purpose in our Lord Jesus Christ than to model this and do this for us. In John 17, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He's about to go to the cross. By human understanding, it is the worst type of torture and death a person could have endured. And he doesn't say, oh Lord, I want to get away from this. He says his whole concern is the glory of the Father. I have, verse 4, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was. In this, there is both prayer and obedience. In this chapter right here, there's both. And there is no greater mediator than the Lord Jesus Christ. What truths and instructions anchor our souls when our hearts are troubled? Our Lord is so gracious. And he would take his own impending death, and instead of sitting there allowing them to counsel and minister to his own heart, he shepherds them. That is not a God who hits you upside the head with a 2x4. That, my friends, is the greatest and perfect shepherd of our souls. Father, thank you so much for the joy of seeing your Son, for what he has just even in this room, upper room, that we can be there to hear of these instructions you give to them that are still true even to us today. And we'll continue, Lord, as your church is still here on earth. So I pray that you would help us to be dependent upon you always, with a desire and goal of loving you as we joyfully obey your word. May you be honored in that. Oh, please help us to do that. And we pray this because we believe this to be your will as you have revealed it in your word even now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.